Good morning, church. It's great to be with you and to sing with you those wonderful words from Psalm 130. But this morning, as we open our Bibles, we're looking together at Psalm 131. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to the passage that Eric read for us at the beginning of our time, I just want to say amen to that quote from Spurgeon, as I usually want to do when I hear a quote from Spurgeon. This is a tremendous psalm, a psalm that means a great deal to me, which is why we're looking at it together this morning. I will not say that I have learned it. I dare to say that I am learning it. Psalm 131. As you turn there, let's pray, and then we'll look to the Lord's word together. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open our Bibles this morning, that you would meet with each of us by means of your Spirit, that you would do what I am unable to do, and that is to take your word and to plant it deep into the hearts of each and every one of us. And I pray that, first of all, for myself. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, like David, to have the disposition of a calm and quiet and weaned child. And that is a miracle that will only take place by grace. So we pray that you would lift our eyes to Jesus, that you would make us what you would have us to be, as indicated in your word, and that you would get all of the glory for having done so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this morning we ought to just admit that we are anxious people and that we live in an anxious day. I say we are anxious people because I know my own heart. And I know that I have had far too many sleepless nights in the past 12 months than I'd care to admit. My guess is you could say the same thing. And what keeps me up at night and what keeps you up at night might differ greatly. But the point stands, we are anxious people. And we do, in fact, live in an anxious day. I say this because both statistics and personal relationships bear this out. In one book on Christians and mental health, an author indicates that there is a massive uptick in people claiming to have had anxiety episodes beginning somewhere around 2020. I wonder why. It seems like a week doesn't go by in which I don't talk to someone who is extremely anxious about one thing or another. Now, as we speak about this idea of anxiety, I think it's important to just understand one another and define some terms, because there is what some would call normal anxiety, that is garden variety anxiety that all of us at one point in our lives or another experience, and what is sometimes, I think, sort of tragically referred to as abnormal anxiety. Anxiety that reaches to a level that professional help should be sought. I don't want to discourage someone who is suffering and dealing with severe mental illness and needs help. What I want to do this morning is encourage all of us as we encounter normal anxiety with what the Bible actually teaches about where that anxiety originates and what the solution to such anxiety is. I want to front load our time by just telling you the solution according to Psalm 131. It's that hope settles the heart. If it sounds too simple, I make no apology. It is the simple truth that Psalm 131 conveys. Hope settles the heart. Now, if you just look at the text in front of us, Psalm 131, there are a couple bits of information right at the beginning, right there at the start of verse 1, that helps us think through how this psalm might speak to us. Let's take the second first and the first second. We're told that this psalm is a psalm of David. Now, you may or may not be familiar with David. At the very least, you might say, ah, I know that guy. He was a king. What do kings know about anxiety? If he could only walk a couple of miles in my shoes. But consider David. We're not told at what point in his life he penned this poem, but then again, it doesn't really matter. Imagine David as a young shepherd boy being anxious about keeping track of his father's flock. Imagine him as a young shepherd boy having to battle with lions and bears as they came and tried to snatch up the sheep. Imagine David as a young warrior having to go toe-to-toe with the giant Goliath. Imagine David as the newly anointed king, his life being sought after by Saul. Imagine David, the seasoned king, being pursued by his son Absalom, even to the death. Imagine David on his deathbed, worried about the succession of the throne. At every point in King David's life, he had ample reason to be anxious. It's reasonable to think that David knew what it was like to have a sleepless night. But secondly, this psalm is referred to as a song of ascents. You may be familiar that the song of ascents were songs that Israel would sing as they made their way up, as they ascended to Jerusalem for the festivals of worship. This is a road trip playlist psalm. It's a bit like my favorite Spotify playlist, 90s Rock Drive. You can thank me later if you go and listen to it. But the trip up to Jerusalem was treacherous. It wasn't like driving down the turnpike. And so the worshipers, as they made their way to Jerusalem, needed to be confident in the Lord that he would care for them in ways that they couldn't care for themselves. They needed to know, as you and I need to know, that hope settles the heart. Let's just dive into the poem. Here's what I want you to see first. I want you to see that peace and quiet sure sounds nice. Peace and quiet sure sounds nice. In verses 1 and 2, David is speaking of himself. This is his own personal testimony. And as we make our way through these first two verses, you might think, boy, that sounds really nice and entirely out of reach. But I want the tension to sit. Peace and quiet sure sounds nice. Listen to how he begins in verse 1. He's speaking to the Lord. He's unable to be phony. He's speaking to the one who can verify whether or not this is actually true of David deep down where no one other than the Lord can see. He says, Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. Now, this is a poem. We have to handle this text as a poem. Hebrew poetry doesn't operate usually on the basis of rhyme, but on repetition. And you can hear the repetition there in verse 1. My heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. One description of the interior life of David and one of his observable external demeanor. Internally, he says, my heart is not proud. It's the disposition of someone who does not think too highly of himself. This is King David. Seems to me this is exactly what Paul commands us in Romans 12:3, not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. David confesses before the Lord that internally, in my heart, I do not consider myself to be bigger than I should. I'm not a big deal to myself internally. That's my inner disposition. And my external demeanor, he says, is described by my eyes not being haughty. That is, my eyes don't betray hypocrisy in my heart. We say that the eyes are the window to the soul. And certainly that would be true for David. A heart that is not proud and eyes that are not haughty. And the question is, how does David get there? You see in the second half of verse 1 that he explains what this humility, this lack of pride, actually consists in. And I wonder if it's what you would say humility actually consists of. He says, I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. I want us to camp out here for a moment. Because it is the things that are too great and too wondrous for us that cause us so often the greatest anxiety. The ESV translates this, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too wondrous for me. What does it mean to speak of things that are too great and too wondrous? That word wondrous is so often associated with the Lord throughout the Old Testament. What I think that David is here indicating by those things that are too great or too wondrous for him are things that, number one, David cannot know, and number two, things that David cannot control. Think about how absolutely relevant that is. One of the banner verses in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that are impossible for us to know. In terms of theology, we were talking about God's decree. What God has appointed to take place from eternity past, the plan that he is working out in real time, without any counselors or advisors. Brothers and sisters, we cannot know, apart from that which is revealed in the scriptures, what God's decree is. Think about how many things we don't know, can't know, and yet are stirred up with anxiety over. You cannot know the day of your death. So much of our anxiety surrounds our lack of information about the future, right? So much of our anxiety centers on questions like, well, what if? What will happen? These are things we cannot know, because we lack the omniscience that is God's alone, and he has chosen not to reveal those things to us in his word. Those are things that by way of our knowledge are too great and too wondrous for us. You follow? There are also things that are too great and too wondrous for us, not because we can't know them, but because we cannot control them. I was listening to a podcast once, and this man was talking about people being really animated about current events. And he said, I just look at people and say, well, what are you going to do about it? When we look at the big scale stuff that's happening in the world around us, wars and rumors of war, and we get animated in our souls and angsty in our souls, and someone says to us, what are you going to do about it? And we say, I can't do anything about it. Right then and there, you know, sure shooting, you have touched on something too great and too wondrous for you. Think about the anxiety that plagues us about our past. I wonder if you've ever had a sleepless night worrying about your past. the regrets of our lives, the mistakes that we've made, things that are utterly unchangeable and outside of our control. We scroll social media incessantly, worrying about how we stack up to other people, what the people around us think of us. These are things we cannot control. We worry ourselves constantly into a frenzy about the spiritual health of those around us. These are things we cannot control. I am not arguing for carelessness. What I'm trying to convey here is that a preoccupation with things that we cannot know or cannot control absolutely unsettle our hearts and cause us to give way to anxiety. Have you been there? Hey, peace and quiet sure sounds nice. The shock of this poem, this imagery in the first two verses, this first stanza about peace and quiet, the shock is in the contrast. I wonder if you see it. Let me just ask you this. If we were taking a quiz, and it was a very simple quiz, you just had to indicate the antonym, that is the opposite of a word, and I gave you the word pride, what would the antonym of pride be? You can speak out. We're going to have a little participation here. What is the opposite of pride? Humility. But not according to Psalm 131. Please see this. You need to see this. I absolutely need you to see that the contrast in this psalm is not between pride and humility, but pride and calmness. Verse 2, instead. Instead of occupying myself with things too great and too wondrous for me and being proud and haughty, instead I have calmed and quieted my soul. Here is where David, in his example, tells us something only the Bible will tell us. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know sometimes the Bible will just grab you by the shoulders and lovingly tell you what no one else, nowhere else will tell you. Now again, before the punch comes, let me again, qualify this by saying we're talking about normal anxiety, the anxieties that we face in our daily lives just as we live our lives. We're not talking about the kind of anxiety that needs the assistance of a clinician and good biblical counseling and Christian friends within the church. But as we're talking about normal anxieties, here is what David's example tells us. The root of anxiety is pride. The root of anxiety is pride. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, be anxious for nothing. That's a command. Therefore, to be anxious about anything is a sin. Paul himself in Philippians tells the church in Philippi that he's sending Epaphroditus to them because he's concerned about them and he wants Epaphroditus to go so that he will be, quote, less anxious. Paul's not writing as someone who's got it all figured out. The point that David is making by way of a personal testimony is that the root of anxiety is pride. And this is why. I don't know if you've ever been driving in a car with a back seat driver. You ever had that experience? Isn't that fun? Don't you love that? Oh no, turn left here. There's a shortcut. Turn left here. No, turn right. Stop. Turn on your blinker. You're gonna wreck. Sometimes you just want to pull over and say, would you like to drive? You can't. You're only 13. When we are stirred up with things that are too great or too wondrous for us, when we are preoccupied by things that we cannot know, listen, friend, we are trying to operate on the basis of omniscience, that is, all-knowingness, and only God is omniscient. We are backseat driving. When we are occupied, preoccupied by things we can't control, we've got no power over them, we can't do anything about them, we are encroaching on divine sovereignty. Only God has that. Even King David knew that. So really what's at play here in Psalm 131 is David's proper theology of God and therefore a right understanding of himself. Calvin had it spot on when he said, the only way to know ourselves is to first look at God and see how glorious and great he is, and then see how we stack up to his unmatched greatness. The opposite of this proud preoccupation, according to David, is a calm and quiet soul. And the imagery is so striking, isn't it? Like a weaned child with his mother. My soul is like a weaned child. I was thinking to all the families in our church who have children that they just can't wait till they're weaned because they are not sleeping very well. You know, a weaned child is a child who is content to sit on her mother's lap without crying for food. A weaned child is a child that is content simply to be in the presence of mommy. David here has found his contentment, his peace, his calmness in merely being in the presence of the one who knows all things, controls all things, and therefore David doesn't have to pretend like he can do that which only God can do. David is chilling. Doesn't that sound nice? I mean, wouldn't you love it if your life looked like that? I know I would. And I know from David's example that we are going to have to change the way that we pray. It's standard fare, isn't it, to pray, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. But according to David, that's topsy-turvy. It's upside down. We don't need serenity to accept the things we cannot change. We need to accept the things we cannot change in order to find serenity. We have to change the way we pray. And David gives us the directives here on how to pray. Peace and quiet sure sounds nice. Secondly, and it can be yours through hope. Look at verse 3. Very simple directive here from David's personal testimony to his command for us. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Hope. Would you have guessed hope is the cure for anxiety? I don't think you would have. And it's not because you're not smart enough. It's not because you can't read the Bible. It's because the way that we think about hope in our day and in our culture is utterly deficient. When I was growing up, one of the poets of my generation said of someone that they need hope like the word maybe, if, or probably. That was Andre 3000. Andre 3000 being quoted from a conservative Baptist pulpit. Now that's something you don't hear every day. Hope like the word maybe, if, or probably. I'm sure you can hear what's contained in that sentence, that hope only ever gets us as far as maybe if, or if we're really, really fortunate, probably. That's how you and I think about hope. As in, I really hope it doesn't rain tonight for the house party for the youth group. As in, I really hope the Cleveland Browns don't end up at the bottom of the AFC North next year. That's a definite maybe. To quote Oasis. I really hope things work out. But that's not Bible hope. Look one psalm prior to Psalm 131. This is fascinating. In the final form of the Psalter, what we have are two psalms back-to-back that end on this notion of hope. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 130. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. It's the exact same phraseology as we have in Psalm 131, verse 3. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Maybe, if, probably. Why should we hope in the Lord? Psalm 130, verse 7. For there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Did you hear that? That doesn't sound like probably. That sounds like definitely. Hope in the Lord, Psalm 130, verse 7 says, because the Lord is going to, he has committed himself to, dealing with Israel's sins entirely. Biblical hope is a certainty, you see. And one day, down the line from Psalms 130 and Psalm 131, God would make good on this promise to Israel by sending his one and only Son. He would make good on the promise of forgiving the sins of his people by sending one who would live a perfect life, utterly free of preoccupation with things too great or too wondrous for him and his human nature, who would die on a cross, a sacrificial death for our sins, as the true Messiah, the one to whom David pointed, and rise again from the dead so that all who turn from their sins and trust in him would have the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life. There is nothing greater in this world than that gift. So follow me back into Psalm 131. Let's go from the greater to the lesser. If in Psalm 130 we have the promise that we might hope in the Lord and find forgiveness of our sins in the person of his Son Jesus to come, if he has made good on that promise, he has dealt with your eternal need, what then of the things that are keeping you up at night? What then of the things that you cannot know? What will happen? Will my family be all right? When will the war with Iran end? If God has been so good that he would save a world condemned to an eternity apart from him, can't we trust his knowledge of everything else? If God has made good on this promise, if he controls time and the outworking of his plan, that at the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, at the right time, if God knows how to control the days all the way to the perfect time for Jesus to come, his appointed time, if he knew the day of your birth, if he knew the day, if you're a Christian, of your conversion, if you're not a Christian, if he knew that you would be here today to hear the good news about Jesus, if he knows all of these things, if he knows you, and if he controls all things, why are we worried about our past or our imprecise knowledge of the present or our fears for the future? God is God, and he is good, and his goodness is demonstrated in the gospel of his Son. You can trust him. There was a soundbite from a while back that you'll maybe immediately recognize. When one of our presidents was asked a question and he responded, "That's above my pay grade." Got a lot of flack for that response. In retrospect, I think even he would say that was not the right response to the question in the moment, but it remains that there are things that are just completely above our pay grade. There are things that David calls too wondrous, too great, even for him as the king of Israel. And you've got them too. Now, if you're outside of Jesus, the starting point is to put your hope in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. But I can tell you, certainly from personal experience, having been converted at 22, apart from Jesus, you have every reason to be a nervous wreck. Number one, your biggest issue hasn't been solved. And the stuff that you're actually worried about is so insignificant in light of that. It's all that you can see, and so therefore you're fretting yourself to death. The solution for all of us, listen, is that hope settles the soul. The pathway to a life that has victory over that creeping enemy anxiety that seems to just always turn up at like 11:30 at night, every night. The pathway to freedom from that foe is a heart that hopes. It's a heart that first has trusted in Jesus as Savior. And because of that, can say with Paul, if God did not spare his own Son, how then will he not also with him give us some things? All things. If God did not spare his Son, you can trust him with your past, your present, and even the uncertainty of your future. Doesn't mean you don't care. It doesn't mean you don't plan. It doesn't mean you don't proceed. But it means you don't worry. This is not the happy, clappy, don't worry, be happy sloganeering of the late 80s. This is the biblical truth that in Christ we have certain hope. Not maybe, not if, not probably, but definitely. So put your hope in the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious poem. Thank you for the way that it speaks to our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us, myself included, who find ourselves so often saddled with anxiety, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you as the only true God, the one who knows all things, controls all things, and the one who graciously sent his Son in love for us so that we might have forgiveness of sins in him. Lord, if we can trust you with the big things, help us to learn that we can trust you with the relatively small things in comparison. Lord, draw us all to yourself and encourage us as we sing and as we prepare to see brothers and sisters baptized into membership. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.